This is blackmail material right here now. There's a birthday tomorrow. I've even got the year of birth. I could get in a lot of trouble. I could get somebody in a lot. Do you really want me to do that? It's Miss Doris Jorgensen. Where's Miss Doris? She's out. Did she know you were? Oh, she's, well, no wonder. You're not probably going to head back over there after you know what he did. Do you want me to read this year? She was born in 1966. Oh, that's not a six. I'm sorry. No. Tomorrow will be the big 8-0. Any other birthdays? Any other birthdays? Well, right back. We got, oh, man, we've got several. We've got several. Any? How about anniversaries? Anniversaries. We've got some here. Man, December, it's moving, yes. Give me one. Who'll give me two? He'll give me two. How many? 81. He's got you beat. He's got you beat, Mr. How many? 86. I don't want to ask anybody else. It's going up higher and higher. 78 on the 7th. All right. I couldn't hear that last part. Same as Lucille Wilkerson. Oh, okay, okay. Wow, sharing the birthday. How many is that, Miss Lucille? Oh, never mind, I'm not asking. I'm in enough trouble. How many? Anniversary? 51. Congratulations there. Did I miss anybody? Did I miss anybody? Well, I tell you what, Brother Dave will lead us in a happy birthday / anniversary for everybody. And then we're going to sing number 277. We're going to kick off the Christmas season, sort of officially, unofficially, with Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So let's use our angelic voices. Let's wish him happy birthday and anniversary. And then let's sing number 277. Brother Dave, come on ahead if you will, please, sir. Thank you.
I guess we have to sing them separate. I don't know how you mix birthday and anniversary together in the song. So, but we'll sing happy birthday first. Everybody stand. Everybody stand. Okay, happy birthday first. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. Anniversary. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary, God bless you. Happy anniversary to you. Let's turn to hymn number 277. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hymn number 277. Seated.
All righty, just a couple of announcements. One thing I want to get here is, first, some of you took the blessings, lessons, questions cards. Man, that was great reading those last week, getting your thoughts, sharing those with others. I actually got texts throughout the week concerning the matter of the woman, the Samaritan woman, and folks, you know, looking at her as a harlot and speaking about her. I got texts throughout the week about, oh, I heard this and heard this and heard this. And so it sparks conversation. It gets us talking about the Word of God. That's good fellowship throughout the week, community of believers talking about God's Word together. It's a great thing about studying a passage like this and coming really as teamwork. I mean, you know, allow the folks around you to be your help, some encouragement, some accountability, all of those things. So some of you took some of those this morning. Maybe you need to get one. Does anybody have one they'd go ahead and pass up? We'll take it just before the offering. Anybody got one you'd go ahead? You've already filled it out and you'd go ahead and submit it. If not, you can put it into the offering and the guys can feel free to get it to me. We're going to start a brand new passage next week. I'll read the cards from this week, but we're going to be launching into a new passage. I've already started working on that. So I'm looking forward to getting into the next one, but I don't want to leave this one too far behind before I hear from you and get your thoughts, the things that God's taught you. Now, again, my challenge is to fill out one of those a week, turn it in, and let us hear about it. Even if you write on it, do not read this out loud. That's okay. I'd like to hear what God's doing in your life. And if you want to leave it anonymous, that's fine. We've got those as well. Or if you want to sign your name to it and say, I've got an opinion and I want everybody to know I got this opinion, that's okay too. Anybody at all? Anybody at all? If not, put those in the offering plate. That'll be fine. I do want to announce something, okay? Well, two things, really. Super seniors. Tomorrow morning, we leave out at 10 a.m. We're leaving out at 10 o'clock in the morning. So be here. Be ready to go. Brother Jim, if they get here at 10:05, what should they do? Go home. Okay. I was going to leave it to him. Run? Yeah, I don't know if you're going to catch us running. We're on down the road. Brother Jim's going to have that thing ready to go. 10 o'clock, we're going to eat at 11:30, Golden Corral. So there's no reason to eat any breakfast. Don't even worry about eating lunch today or dinner tonight. Skip breakfast in the morning and then load up at Golden Corral tomorrow. I don't know if I advise that really, but if you'd like. It'll be a good meal. We'll have some good fellowship, and then we're going to get on the boat. It's supposed to be nice weather tomorrow. It's supposed to top out around 80 degrees. So the boat ride will be very, very comfortable. Maybe want to bring a light jacket just in case. Maybe the breeze is a little too much coming off of that water. It can't hurt to have a light jacket, but it ought to be just perfect. So we're looking forward to that. That's Super Seniors tomorrow, leaving at 10 a.m., lunch at 11:30, boat ride 2 p.m., back to the church between 4:30 or 5 p.m. So we're in for the haul tomorrow. We're looking forward to it. Also, this Saturday, I know we have work day this Saturday, and there will be work day. There will be people all over the place, and some of you will not be able to do this, okay? But at 3 p.m., we're going to have our discussion dinner, or not dinner, it's not a meal, okay? Our discussion time for Search the Scriptures for John chapter 4. Some of you have already said, I want to be there. We'll be here at 3 o'clock. We'll have some light refreshments, just enough to tide you over until you can get some supper when we're done. But 3 o'clock, there will be folks on the property. We'll find a nice little place that we can meet after some of you have had a chance to work. I'll be here all day. We'll get some things done. I know they've got a punch list, and we need to get a lot of things worked on. Brother Brad's back here. He's shaking his head. Yes, a lot of things to get done. He's been hard at it. And so these guys know what remains, and many of you have been faithful to do that, and we appreciate it. If you will, go ahead and sign up. The sign-up sheet's back there by the double doors, and I would like to know, Miss Scancy's got it right there. She's showing everybody right there. That's our sign-up sheet. If there's two of you coming, if you're signing up as a couple, I do want to know the number so that I can have adequate refreshment. Again, we won't have a big meal, but I want to make sure that we've got enough sweet teas and waters and whatever else that might be necessary. So sign up for that. 3 o'clock Saturday. We'll be there for, usually it's an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours. Leave when you like. Come when you like. That's fine. It's nothing formal. If you haven't been to one, ask one of these folks who have been to one. We do not. It's not dress up and teach and lesson. It is. It's a time to exchange and gather around the table and let God know what the Lord's been teaching you and listen to what the Lord's been teaching others. I'm excited about it because I'm looking for some new faces, some of you that have been here for this month and have begun to study it. So with that, Let's go ahead and, ushers, if you will, come on ahead. We'll prepare to take the offering. Remember, well, we're going to give Miss Brittany this week. We're going to give her $500 for her luggage fees going over to Romania. She leaves out Friday, Thursday night, CMA concert, and we're doing a send-off for her, just telling her goodbye, going to pray and make sure the folks are in full support. And our class has voted as of last week. Give her $500 so she can take an extra amount of stuff over as luggage instead of paying more for it and waiting longer for it to do it by shipping on a container, crossing the Atlantic, all of the things that go into that, and who knows what you get into once it gets there. So that'll be a big blessing to her. Probably save her a lot of money, definitely save her a lot of time, give her a few more things than she would have, and we get to be a part of that. So that's what's on the burner for this week. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Brother Kenny, if you will. Amen.
Take your hymn books once again and turn to hymn number 262, Away in a Manger, hymn number 262. If you will, please. This is our last week in John 4. I'm not telling you where we're going next week. You'll start reading ahead. All right, we've talked about the broad context. Anybody need one of the note sheets? And by the way, there's no blanks to fill in today. Just follow along. Relax and just follow along or make notes or cross out things you don't like or write opinions or notes to yourself. For this afternoon, things to remind you, your husband to do when y'all get home. If you do that, though, you'll keep it. You'll keep the note sheet and look at it later. We've looked at the broad context. We spent a week talking about the book, the author, the things that go into, wow, not only what type of book it is, what types of things we find there, why that matters. And the last 2 weeks, we spent talking about Samaria. Jesus is in the area of Samaria. He's at Jacob's well. The town's called Sychar. Okay? It's right at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal is on one side, and there's a little pass between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right in sort of not northern Israel, but northern central Israel, just about 40 or 50 miles north of Jerusalem. And right in between those two mountains, at the valley there, is the town called Shechem.
And Shechem takes us all the way back to Joseph's time, really to Jacob's time, and what happened with the sons of Hamor. I'm going to silence my phone because that's going to get me in trouble in a minute if I don't. But that takes us all the way back to that time. Sorry about that, guys. Robert's got those earphones on. It woke him up real good when I popped that microphone. Now we come to the immediate context. We've got a picture for what Jesus was doing in this area, why there's this statement, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We spent 2 weeks about that. There's a rich history. There's a divisive history, culturally, spiritually, socially, all of the things that went into this encounter that makes it very noteworthy, something memorable, something that it's not just a happen, you know, just a meeting between two people at the well. There are a lot of things that go into this. And things we want to understand properly. Context does that for us so that when we read the passage, we know why we're reading what we're reading. We also know that whenever we interpret it, we find out what it means, then we can apply it properly. Some people confuse application and interpretation. They look at a verse and they say something like this, "What does that mean to you?" Be careful about that because it really doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what it means. That's really where that sentence ends, is what does the passage mean? Beyond that, how does that apply to you? That might be the better question. So when we look at this, we want to know what it means, what's going on here. And I'm not intruding into the passage, at least trying not to. Last week I did jump into it a little bit. I crowded you out. If you're doing some notes and you're working through this passage, I did crowd into you just a little bit. And you may have found some points of disagreement with me, and that's just fine. But we have to find out what it means. And part of what it means is who's writing it, who he's writing it to at the time in which it's being written, the people about which it's being written. All of these things matter. That is context. So we've looked at the context, and it's not just the geography, but the cultural context. We saw the broad context. Now we want to look at the immediate context. The immediate context. In other words, what exactly is happening right now? What is the scenario? If you read, and I encourage you read, not just read your Bible. By all means, read your Bible. But I encourage you to read all kinds of things. The Novakovich, Rich, good to see you. I almost called you Mickey because I'm used to saying it's good to see Mickey back. But Anna's here, Steven's here. Steven's been here for a couple of weeks, I think, haven't you? Saw you here last week. But we have the youngest. We have the baby in town. Mari is back, and her first, well, not the entire semester, but she's done with that. So we're glad to see her. But they have been in there in the college class, and we used to talk about books we were reading. Were y'all ever on any of those? Mickey was always a glad contributor to those. That's what brought that to my mind. She always liked talking about the books she's reading. But it keeps us keeps our minds working on all fronts. When you're reading, it's fine to go through and grab a chapter out of something. And I'm not just talking about isolating a passage of Scripture and interpreting it. But it's good to know what's occurring, what's going on. If you jump into the middle of a fiction book and you see that the robber is fleeing the scene, you don't know what he robbed, you don't know who's chasing him, you don't know if really what he's doing, he's supposed to be doing. You need to know what's happening right then. I was on the way home for Christmas whenever Mom and Dad had just lived here just a few years. I had been here for the first part of the starting of the church and then moved to Georgia and had been there for maybe 2 or 3 years. And I was on the way home and I was coming through. I had just passed Swainsboro, Georgia on Highway 1. And as I was riding down the road, right down US 1, just north of I-16, where I was going to go east, come over and pick up 95 and come south to come to Florida, as I was riding by, I saw a group of people out at the front of a yard. It was conspicuous only because there seemed to be just things going on out of the ordinary, not just people talking or at parked on the side of the road, but there was obviously something going on. And as I got closer, I saw two women standing about 10, 15 feet off the road, and about the same amount off the road, I saw a man standing there as well, and he had a gun in his hand pointed right at them. Yes, I did about the same thing. You know, I'm doing probably 1 mile under the speed limit, as I always do when I'm riding down the road. Now, it's a 55-mile-an-hour zone. I was doing the don't-get-a-ticket speed, whatever that is, probably about 60, 62 miles an hour. But as I'm riding by, ascertaining what the situation is, all I see is a man holding a gun on two women. Well, instinct is, protect these ladies. Do something to help them. But I'm really past them by the time I realize that what he's got in his hand is a gun and that he's pointing it at them. So I slow down. Of course, if you slow down, stop, jump out, I didn't have a gun on me. But here I am, defenseless, basically. What can I do? My thought was, man, I should have just run the guy over or something. But in that split second, there was really no time to know what was going on. So I pulled over, and I'm just a couple of hundred yards down the road. Got the car stopped off the road just a couple of hundred yards away, and I'm looking in my rearview mirror, and I called the police. I had a cell phone. I called the police, and I told them. I said, unfortunately, I know I'm on US 1 north of I-16, but I have not been paying attention to which mile marker I'm at. Man, I've just been listening to the radio and having a good time riding down the road. But now this is what's going on. And I gave them the situation. And they said, stay with it. Don't go back there. Don't get any nearer than you are. Keep yourself safely away from the situation. And so on the phone with the dispatch, they told me, I saw the two ladies get into a car. So they get into a car and they start to leave. And as I'm on the phone, the dispatch explains to me that these people broke in and robbed this man's house. And we're stealing things out of the house. And I don't know what all occurred beyond that they had broken into the man's house. Now, understand what I was prepared to do. I was prepared to run this guy over. He's trying to protect home and family. And here comes a guy in an 86 Mustang that thinks he needs to plow him over and protect these ladies who have infringed on his rights and his safety. It's vital that we know what's going on in the situation and not to presume. It's the same thing when we're reading any literary work, but especially the Bible. We ought to know what's occurring. Now, in this situation, we're going to look at a little bit of what's occurring. But in every situation, I give that to remind us, always be aware of the broad context as much as possible. Sometimes that takes a little hard work. It's okay. Be aware of the cultural and the spiritual context. But be aware of the immediate context. Know what's happening right then and don't presume what's happening. That question that you submitted last week, honestly, Miss Sandy, is a presumption. We look at something and we infer something, and maybe there's an opinion to be offered about this woman, but it has to be relegated to the realm of opinion. It has to be recognized as such. What we have here are some words that indicate the immediate context. The Bible says in John 4, verse number 1, when. There's your context right there. At least your indicator that it's providing a context for us. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now we've gotten to that point. He must needs go through Samaria, which brings us to our next word. Then. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, and near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. The context deepens. It broadens. It's enlarging as we move here. Verse number 6. Now. That's the story. The story begins right there. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And the account begins. That's where we dig into the passage itself. But we've been given the introduction. We've been given the author's preface in verses 1 through 5. When, then. We've got those two. Well, what is the when in this situation? The then we have actually discussed. Because that's Samaria. That's the cultural context. That's the thread that runs over to verse 9. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We've seen that. And if you'll, when you read your Bible, if you'll be cognizant of these indicators, you'll find them. We don't think about it in a fiction work because we don't want to have to think when we're reading a fiction work. We just want to enjoy maybe trying to figure something out or read ahead or think ahead on the author. But it's provided there. We're used to it. In conversation, we're used to these things. That's why we get frustrated with our children when they don't listen to the entire sentence, the entire paragraph of what you're trying to communicate, and they ask a question that pertains to the half that they weren't listening about. Okay? One of my daughters, I thought for a while she was almost being deceptive with us. and just making up things to ask as though she was just trying to, I don't know what she was trying to do. And then I realized she listens to half of the sentence. She listens to half of the statement, and then she asks a question about the other half. Or she makes a statement of surprise about the other half. Baby, listen to everything that's being said. Well, the Lord looks at us and He says, listen to everything that's being said. If you will, you'll probably avoid a lot of the questions you bring yourself or that you bring to Him, things that you scratch your head over. When, therefore, the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. This sends us immediately back to John chapter 3. Very simple. Sometimes you don't get it that quickly. Sometimes you have to read back further. Sometimes the connection sends us back to somewhere else, and we have to do a little bit of digging to make sure we're going back to the right place. Therefore, we want to find out what it's there for, and it's not always for the thing in front of it. It may be for the thing for 12 chapters in front of it or 11 chapters in front of it. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, therefore. Therefore sends us back for 11 chapters. That's what brings us to the place of what He has to say about our practical walk in Christ. In this one, we get to go right back to chapter 3. Why? Because He's talking about baptism. And what do we find John the Baptist doing in John chapter 3? Baptizing. Look at verse 22 in John 3. After these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized. Okay, there's a connection point with the story. We saw the pictures last week where they were baptizing. We've got some idea of what even the geography was like. John also was baptizing in Anon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Some of you just said, hey, there was another indicator about where this story is. The Bible is giving us all these things in a nice little chronological layout, but we find that what's happening in chapter 4 does relate to chapter 3. You say, well, He left there. He left Judea. It's gone from there, so it's disconnected. What does that story matter? We'll see in just a moment. But we can at least understand where Jesus is in His ministry. I'll mention this. It's on your page. This was a time early in Jesus' ministry. Look what it says right there in verses 22 through 25. Really come down to verse number 26. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. They don't know who Jesus is. Now, they've heard His name. They've seen the groundswell of support. They've seen the disciples that have come to Him. They've seen their own disciples, men that they were partners and colleagues with, leave and go to follow Christ. You see that in John chapter 1. So we realize this is very early in Jesus' ministry, not just because of the timing of John the Baptist, but because of their questions. They're still figuring out who Jesus is. Okay, what does that matter in John chapter 4? In John chapter 4, you have a woman who encounters this man who obviously by his dress, by his look, by his speech, is a Jew. And this Samaritan woman speaks with this man, is shocked by the fact that he's speaking with her because of all that we've discussed. And then when he introduces the idea of the Messiah, well, really, she introduces the idea, and he says, that's who I am. That's the period we're in of his ministry, of letting people know who he is. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the pronouncement of chapter 1. That message is still spreading. Even among John's disciples, it's still spreading. So this is early in his ministry. We read on. We see that this was a time of rapid acceleration and growth in his ministry. Look at that last phrase. All men come to him. Does that mean that every man, every woman, every child in the surrounding area had followed Jesus? Well, it can't mean that, because he's talking to John, whoever this man is, this unnamed disciple of John, and he's talking about others, not himself. So when he says all men, it's hyperbole. Okay? We take the Bible literally, but literally in the way that it's written. Not that every word is literal. We don't even speak to each other that way. Okay? But we do take each other literally. We take each other authoritatively when there's credibility. So when he says all men come to him, we don't say that everybody had come to him because it's obvious they hadn't. What is he using? He's using a figure of speech. To him, the whole world had turned out and gone after Jesus. Everybody. John, what are we going to do? Everybody's going after Jesus. And John may have said, everybody? And he wouldn't have said it this way, but my child would have said, seriously? Really? Somewhat incredulous. You need to calm down a little bit. Not all men have gone to him. But you know what he's about to tell him? That's exactly what we want. We do want all men to come to him. John has told them, that's where I'm pointing you. I'm not pointing you to me. I'm pointing you to him. So we see it's early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is still being introduced. The word has not gotten around who he is. And while that will continue throughout his ministry, it's especially relevant right here. Well, the third thing I've got there for you is this was still a time of introduction of Jesus' ministry. Not just of who he was, but why he was here. Who he was and why he was here. Let's pick it up in verse number 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And this is a great example of someone who doesn't just answer the question you ask. Now, I like the way that John did this, okay? He takes the question that's asked and he says, how can I best answer this to not just satisfy a curiosity, but to settle something, to really plant a truth in a heart. It's the way Jesus dealt with people. It's why he responded with questions. John is not simply concerned with showing how much he knows. Obviously, that's not true about John the Baptist. He's not concerned with trying to just quiet the question of a disciple. Come on, guys. You ought to get this. I've already said this. As a matter of fact, he takes the opportunity to give us one of the great theological statements about the Lord Jesus Christ that you find anywhere in the Bible, much less in the Gospels. The Gospels are not doctrinal by nature. They're historical by nature. Well, what do you mean by doctrine? Pastor Aaron, what are you talking about by doctrine? If that word is new, if it's unfamiliar to you, I can give you a great illustration of doctrine. If you'll look down the sides of this building, and if you'll see on the sides those wooden parts of the wall, the girders that are standing up, you see them on both sides, 1, 2, 3. If you went back into these doors, you're going to see a couple of more. Those are decorated, but they're not decorative. Okay, they have something on them to make them appear like they're not ugly, but they're not for decoration. Does anybody know what's behind there? The steel that holds this building up. Yes, we want those there. Now, sometimes you walk down that aisleway on the side and maybe you bumped your shoulder on that and you've wondered why somebody put this monstrosity in the aisle, because it gets in the way when you're trying to get around. And maybe you'd like in one of our business meetings to see one of those taken out because you bump into it a lot. I'm being facetious, obviously. But they're not just there for decoration. They matter to the structure of the building. As a matter of fact, when you see the ceiling tiles and the lights, the speakers, the ductwork that produces the air or the heat on a morning like this, all of these things that are suspended over us on this structure, they are all tied to those girders. Now we may not look at them. Matter of fact, we don't think they're pretty necessarily, so we adorn them. Doctrine is the girders of our faith. It is the things that support our faith. We think of doctrine as something that's dry, it's boring, it's drab, it's for college classrooms, it's for those kinds of things. Absolutely not. Every day you live and move in your Christian life, you live and move under the shelter of the doctrines of the Word of God. You need them. And what John gives us right here is a doctrinal statement. He takes for these men and he plants a big steel girder. I should say he reveals it to them. He reveals it. Now, you may look at these kinds of statements and go, well, it's doctrine, it's drab, it's boring, it's some facts about it. And it is. It's certainly no less than facts. But as you get to know what it does, as you get to know what can be attached to it and what can be done underneath its cover, it begins to take on a beauty. What we enjoy is when someone is teaching us doctrine and we don't know we're being taught doctrine because we're recognizing the beauty. What we want is for you to walk by one of these girders and not think steel structure, just something to hold the building up, but to think, wow, somewhere that matches well with the wreath, somewhere that we can attach this, some wood paneling around it, it breaks the wall up, it makes it nice. We're not concerned whether or not you like those things, but it's an opportunity to. But you may, as an architect, go, wow, this is well put together. This is done properly. But the best thing is to know why it's there and embrace it. What does he say? He says this, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. So he's given us a picture. The friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He's telling them, it's not me, it's somebody else. And since it's somebody else and it's not me, I'm going to tell you who it is, even though I've said it before. It's him. And I rejoice at his coming the way the bridegroom's, whenever he comes forth, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices and hears and is excited at his coming. That's where I am, gentlemen. And then he says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. Okay, we've just shifted from doctrine to application. If he really is the Christ, then we need to make a lot out of him and nothing out of us. You say, I think that's a great statement that we ought to make much of Christ. Well, you realize doctrine is what establishes the preeminence of Christ. And it's what helps to recognize who he must be in our lives when our feelings, when our life doesn't make sense, when emotions are running somewhere else and the circumstances we see around us wants to make me bigger, wants to make me look for what me needs, and the world begins to revolve around me, John says, I got to decrease. The less I can be, the more he can become. He's already preeminent, but is he preeminent to me? Do those around me see him or do they see me? He must increase. And I've written some of these for you in your notes. I'm not going to go over them one by one. But he moves from there. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. You can't even understand what he's saying. That's how far apart he is from all of us. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. The deity of Christ is overwhelmingly exclaimed right here, and its ramifications are coming hard on its heels. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Wow, John's laying it on. Thicker and thicker and thicker. He talks about the deity of Christ being above all, the need for him to be great in our lives. And then he talks about the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. He's setting forth for us yet another doctrine, which is the doctrine of what? The Trinity. They say, yeah, but I don't understand that. John's not concerned with you understanding. He tells you in the next verse what he's concerned with. He that believeth on the Son. He says, guys, it boils down to this. I am not the Christ. He is the Christ. The Christ is God above all that speaketh the words of God, empowered by the Spirit from the Father. That's who he is. Now, He that believeth on him hath everlasting life. That's where my responsibility, my reaction now matters. He that believeth on him. He's speaking to his own disciples, men that are now getting a full treatment, a theological treatment of who Jesus is, having been swept up in the momentum and wondering why all the world seemingly had chased after this man and wanted to be baptized by his disciples and wanted to know what his teachings were. And John says, yes, that's what we want. We're pointing everyone towards him. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. No conclusion, no invitation. When therefore the Lord knew. John chapter 4 begins. Immediately we are swept from Judea, from the desert area, from that somewhat lush plain that the Jordan provided it during those times, surrounded by those arid mountains. We're taken from there, from the teeming masses, from the clamor to be baptized by Jesus' disciples and to find out more about him. And we are, it is as though it's a violent shut. It's like if my mic muted right in the middle of what I was saying and everything just hushed and it was silent. The crowds go silent. And what do we find Jesus doing? Whipping up the crowd? Playing to the masses? Saying, while we're here, let's build us a building. Man, we got a good crowd here. Take some good offerings, Brother Jim. Get us a good ministry going. Jesus says, that's not what we're doing. Guys, let's go. They probably said, Jesus, why are you leaving now? All these people, the whole world is coming to us. Jesus, why are you leaving now? Ah. Here's where John 4 is the refreshment to the soul. Because Jesus is not, he's not caught up in the masses. He's in pursuit of the individual. He must needs go to Samaria. There's a forgotten people. There's a despised people. There's a woman who occupies a place in her town. It's not real kindly looked upon. She's thirsting through life, trying to quench something that's not there, and here the individual is reached out to. By the way, we jump over later in the chapter. And if you jump over later in the chapter into verse 45 in John 4, we really see the reverse. We don't see when, then, now. We see now, then, when. Now, after 2 days he departed thence, went to Galilee. The crowds have begun to build again. And Jesus withdraws. Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was coming to Galilee. So he's been in Samaria, he now moves into Galilee. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem, for they also went into the feast. So Jesus came again unto Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick. You see that? There was a certain nobleman. Again, he withdraws from the masses and pursues the individual. He makes himself available to the one. I've got this written on your sheet if you want to read this. This is really the two parts of our chapter. One of these people left his home to find Jesus, the nobleman's son. One was at home when Jesus found her, the Samaritan woman. One came to Jesus on purpose. One came upon Jesus by accident. One was driven by the threat of death. One was driven by the thirst of life. One was told what Jesus had done for him. One went and told what Jesus had done for her. One knew a little of who Jesus was, enough to come seeking his help. One knew nothing of who Jesus was, but both ended up knowing precisely who Jesus was. But the importance is not necessarily in the details of these people. The importance is in that word, one. The one. It's wonderful to have crowd, because the more crowd you have, the more ones you have. But the gospel is never bigger. It's never too big for the one. The shepherd went searching for one lost sheep. The father waited for the one lost son.
The widow searched for the one mite that she had lost. Don't get so caught up in the crowd. Don't get so worried about the crowd. See over and over in the Scriptures how Jesus had a mind, a heart, a desire to find the individual, the one. Father, thank you so much that you seek such to worship you that know you're a God who is spirit and worshiped in spirit and truth. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the example of seeking for one, but not just the example that he portrayed, the reality for each and every person in here that you seek the ones. And there may be one in here who doesn't know you. Maybe they've come to a well over and over and come up dry. Maybe they've seen tragedy in life and don't know where to go. God, may they recognize Jesus Christ as John the Baptist declared him for who he really is, and that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. Service starts in about 10 minutes. And if you have those cards, I'd take them if you'd fill in the